It's a great clip there, just showing about the pressure to conform. And sometimes I think there's nowhere that has a greater pressure to conform outside of middle school than the church. There's this idea of, you know, pushing you to conform to whatever we feel is the religious norm or acceptability to be loved or accepted by God. We sort of push people to a certain place within the church. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in the second chapter of Galatians. As a matter of fact, he deals with this in many places in Scripture. He's dealing with the same issue, to conform. And already he's begun off talking about what is the essential essence of the Christian faith. We get asked a lot of times, what is Essential Church about? Why do you use the name Essential Church? We say, because we focus on the essential of the Christian faith. Well, what is that exactly? Well, the essential thing is that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ you can enjoy for all eternity. That's what the gospel is all about. It's at the heart of this relationship, God's unconditional, unmerited grace that he bestows on each and every one of us. He just loves us because he loves us and wants a relationship with each and every one of us. And that gets threatened over time because a lot of us, well, let's face it, we get uncomfortable with grace. We don't live in a world of grace. Everything is, I scratch your back if you scratch mine, like we talked about in the last series. And grace is just a completely foreign element to us, and we get very uncomfortable with the idea and the concept of grace. And so Paul then goes in, and we looked last week on the rest of chapter 1 where he gives his own testimony. And so last week I kind of gave that historical background of how does somebody become radicalized within a faith. And they go back and they find some example from somewhere in the text or in the scriptures, and for them it was with Phineas and the zeal he had for the name and the honor of God, and that became the standard of what a true person of God would look like, as they would be like Phineas. He is the standard bearer for this, and that's what became of Judaism in the first century, and quite frankly, that's what evolves now within church culture, the same sort of radicalized hyper-spirituality, which we can judge other people by where they're at. And so that was end of chapter 1. Now when Paul gets to chapter 2, he's going to use some examples of some people that the churches in Galatia knew. And he, most specifically, he's going to be looking at a guy named Titus and Peter. And then also there's a comparison in here with Timothy and Barnabas that come in as well. And I'm going to get to them in just a minute. Actually, I want to hone in on one passage here. And I'm going to be looking at Galatians 2, 1 to 14. And right in the middle of it, the heart of the issue here is what he says in verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, trying to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Interesting language there. He says they came to spy on our freedom because they were trying to make us slaves once again. So what's he talking about there? I found it almost comical because a lot of Christians, and it's this whole thing with Christian culture. We do it within our own church. Churches do it towards other churches. Church people do it towards Christians, even when they don't know what church they go to. We love to spy on people's faith. Like, oh, I saw them at that Jelly Roll concert, and they were drinking. And what about Jelly Roll? You know, he says he's a Christian, but he also cusses. I don't really think he's really a Christian. And, oh, that church over there, they're really growing. Well, you know, it must not be real growth. They're probably watering everything down. See how we do that? We do this over and over again. We spy on so we can judge and build ourselves up a little bit as we put everybody else down. We love to spy on other people's relationship with God. And it's really, and he says, what they're doing is they're spying on the freedom to push them back, to get to conform to... What's the whole issue of adding something else to the gospel? And for them in their first century culture, what's happening is you've got the first Christians all came out of Judaism. And for them, there are certain aspects of worship or of their faith that they closely connected to their relationship with God. Their culture and their customs and their habits and their practices were intertwined with their relationship with God. And it was hard for them to comprehend that somebody else could have a relationship with God without doing all those same customary cultural norms. And many of y'all know several of the food issues where, you know, Jewish people, they wouldn't, you know, eat pork. They worship, of course, on Sabbath. It'd be a strict day where they would not work. There were rules that would guideline who they could eat with. There were things that would dictated what they deemed to be as clean or as unclean. And then, of course, there was this other issue of circumcision, which, if you don't know what that is, come see one of my comedy shows and I'll explain all about circumcision and how I came to learn about it. It's all throughout the scriptures, but it's really uncomfortable to talk about it in church. And God does that to me a lot. There's a lot of things I just can't talk about in church. But those were the issues back in their day. And the question was, could somebody really be a Christian without doing all of those things? And it's funny because we have all the same kind of things nowadays. They just change over time. Like for some of you, you grew up in a church and there were cultural distinctives to your church, and you don't really feel like you've been to church unless you do those things. Maybe for some of you, which it's taking communion was a part of your church experience. And I know we didn't decide to do communion on Sunday mornings at Essential to try to connect with somebody culturally. We just felt like that was a scriptural thing we were doing. But many people said, I like Essential because I feel like I'm at church because we do communion every Sunday. Other people, though, maybe you wish I was wearing a robe, or perhaps maybe you grew up in a church where you would recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday or the Apostles' Creed or maybe have a responsive reading. Perhaps maybe your idea or understanding of church is you would sing certain songs like the Gloria Patri. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. But if you do, you know, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Anybody connect with any of those things? Okay, a lot of you. All right, okay. So I know for some people, they don't feel like they've been to church unless they do those things. I've even had people say, oh, Steve, I really, really like Essential. I love the music. I love your preaching. It's just so biblical. But I just don't feel like I'm going to church when I'm there. Like, I'm not sure if that's a compliment or a put-down. I don't really know how to take that, but I get it. And so there's lots of things that we kind of put in this category of, you know, is it okay for a Christian to have a tattoo or not? Well, one of the reasons why I got a tattoo was simply because I didn't like the judgmental issue around that and the lack of understanding of the Old Testament. And I know there's a lot of verses you could quote at me this morning, and let's do it sometime. First, I'll have you listen to a sermon. I've preached about that, and then we'll talk about those verses. But there's questions like, you know, can you have a tattoo? Can you have a piercing? Which gender can get a piercing? And what body parts can you pierce? So for some people, that's, you know, a real issue. What about substances? Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol or to consume things that have CBD in them or vaping or smoking? How about movies? Can you watch rated R movies or read books that deal with casting spells like the Harry Potter series? How about wearing a hat indoors? Anybody wearing a hat right now? Oh, okay, yeah. I don't know. Is it okay to wear a hat indoors, or is it just extremely disrespectful of our Lord and Savior to wear a hat indoors? I mean, after all, we take it off to say the Pledge of Allegiance and to sing the national anthem, but then we're here singing worship songs to God, and you're going, sorry, I need to calm down for just a second. What do you wear to church? Can you own a gun? Can you carry a gun? Environmental activism, politics, vaccines, cosmetic surgery. Can your pastor do comedy? I mean, like, should he do it or not? That's a question that's actually come up. Can you go to nightclubs and do that? Is that befitting of a pastor? And I just kind of want to go back and set the record straight why it is I started doing it, which is a couple things. One, it was always a lifelong dream. But for me, it was another form of communication for me to learn, practice, and try to master. I mean, after all, I feel like I've been called by God to communicate His word, and so I want to be able to communicate in as many different styles as I can. And if you read through the scripture, Jesus was pretty funny. He told a lot of funny stuff. And if you read through the prophets, a lot of the things that God inspired the prophets to do was really funny. And He used humor as a means of delivering truth. And so I want to be able to do that in here. But also, here's another thing. One of the things that bothers me about being a pastor is, as much as I love you all, and I really do love each and every one of you, I sometimes want to be around non-Christians. You guys get to be around non-Christians all the time. But what can happen as a pastor is you can get so insulated into a Christian bubble where you spend most of your time with staff members. You spend most of your time beyond that with those of you who, quite frankly, we are blessed that you serve in so many ways and so many hours. I see most of you more, and I know your names better than I know anybody else. And then beyond that, the rest of our church family. But if that's the only people I'm ever around, at some point, I will get disconnected from real life and what people are really struggling. And so this puts me in an environment where I can develop actual personal friendships with people who don't have a relationship with Jesus, which I love. And then furthermore, what I really want to do, and this is going to take some practice, going to take some time to do, is I want to be able to develop comedy material that I can use as a means of evangelism. Some of the best comedy bits I've even shown some here on Sunday morning, are when comedians can take things about creation or evolution or about grace, and they make a comedy bit out of it that speaks truth, which I really would love to do. As a matter of fact, I've got one I've been developing on one of these topics. I'm just going to give you a little piece of it. It's about Halloween. but how I think Halloween is actually the most Christian of all holidays out there, even far more Christian than Christmas is. I mean, at Halloween, you give gifts to everybody who asks. Christmas, you only give gifts to people you love. But yet there's some people who, you know, have a problem with Halloween. And I'm like, you know, what's wrong with pretending, you know, dressing up to pretend to be somebody you're not? That's actually how I invite people to our church. You just dress up and pretend to be somebody you're not. That's what church really is, isn't it? And we love dressing up to be pretending to be something we're not, right? Like, you know, dads wear running shoes, mom wear workout clothes. Kids buy distressed clothing to make it look like they've actually done a day's work. We all like dressing up to be somebody we're not, so why not put on nice clothes and dress up and pretend to be a Republican on a Sunday morning? See? There you go. All right, so. And then I can say, oh, but Halloween's about, you know, it is for evil people. So was Jesus. He was for evil people. That we want all people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He came here to reach evil people like you and like me with a loving relationship that he wants to have with them. That's, after all, what Christianity and church is all about. There's actually a lot more similarities than you believe. So that's the kind of thing I want to do with comedy, to be able to use it as a tool for evangelism. Yet, some people come back and say, oh, I didn't like either part of that, the comedy or the Halloween piece. Just like when I first was studying to be a pastor, I got to know, I went to a small denominational church during that time, and I got to know the pastor pretty well. I was eating dinner at his house, talking with him and his wife, just about what it's like being a, you know, a married couple as pastor of a church. And she said, well, sometimes it's really difficult because a lot of the people are very judgmental within the church. And she talked about how several of the older ladies in the church had written her some pretty nasty notes and have said some pretty nasty things because they didn't feel that the pastor's wife should wear lipstick or earrings. And of course, they quote with that. These are the best, is when they put the quotes with it. 1 Peter 3:3, it says, "Let your beauty not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." And then it was this whole thing about how she, I think the word was a hussy, I think was the term that was used there. Now, these are the kind of issues that Paul is addressing with the Galatian church. Instead of, you know, what stuff we deal with, for them it was mostly about Jewish rituals and customs. And the question is, are the things that I have a personal conviction about something that is a command from God for all people? That's really was the question, you know, going through all these things. And for some people, you may have a history about something that gives you a very strong personal conviction about it. Maybe there were some ladies in that church that had a very strong conviction about what women wear. I don't know. Maybe you've got a strong personal conviction when it comes to certain substances. Maybe you grew up in a house where that substance was abused. Maybe you abused that substance. And so in your mind, you can't possibly imagine or picture how anybody could call themselves a Christian and dare subject themselves or their family to that kind of substance being present in their life or in their house. And I understand there's some people come from that perspective. Other people, maybe they have a lot of struggles when it deals with personal temptation, and there's certain forms of media or movies or TV shows that are too difficult for them to overcome issues of temptation around, and so they can't picture how anybody could ever subject themselves or their family to watching those kind of things or being entertained by those kind of things. And maybe some of you have a season of life that's dictating your convictions, maybe because you're raising small kids, or maybe that you're going through issues in your marriage where you feel like you need to protect your marriage, or maybe there's some other issue you're struggling with right now, and so you would say, I can't believe that people in our church aren't as passionate about this issue as I am, and I don't see how they could call themselves a Christian and allow themselves to be subjected to that or do those kind of things. And a lot of people have very strong convictions. Where things take a bad turn is when you take a personal conviction and you make it a universal command for everybody else. And this is what the definition of legalism is. Now, some people think that legalism or being legalistic is where you're teaching people to obey God's law or God's word. Now, in other words, it is not legalistic for me to stand up here and say, God's got a lot of things to say about sexual immorality, about lying, about forgiving. God's got a lot of things to say about your interpersonal relationships and about dishonesty and greed and hatred, and you should do what God says to do. That's not being legalistic, to teach God's commands and tell you to obey them. That's not legalistic. Legalism is where you take something that's in God's word and you add something to it, and say, this is the only way this can be applied, or if you're going to apply this, it has to look this way. That's where things move towards legalism, where you take what we may do or what I'm convicted about and make it a universal command for everybody else. And this is what was beginning to happen in that era and time. And so if you look at another thing that it says about Titus, it says, Titus did not feel compelled. Oh, my notes just disappeared. We'll find them again. Galatians chapter 2, a little further down. Yeah, it's in here somewhere. Sometimes technology is great, and sometimes it keeps on deleting everything I'm looking at. Bottom line, in here, somewhere in there in chapter 2, you'll find it in there, verse 3. It says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Okay, so this issue of being compelled is a very key word I want to look at. At issue, to give you a little bit of background with this, Titus was... if you ever read the word Gentile or Greek, it's usually using that to be compared to somebody who grew up Jewish, okay? That's just really what the issue is talking about. So if you read the word Gentile or uncircumcised or Greek, it's kind of all talking about somebody who's not Jewish. Well, Titus wasn't, he didn't grow up Jewish and he wasn't Jewish, and he says he didn't feel compelled, like he had to conform to the Jewish practice of circumcision in order to be a Christian. He didn't feel that way. Elsewhere, if you read, you'll find that Timothy did. So he had... Paul had two disciples that were underneath him that worked alongside him, Timothy and Titus. If you look in the Bible, you'll see there's actually books of the Bible where Paul is writing letters to Timothy and writing letters to Titus, and that's because they were sort of understudies of his. Well, you've got two of them. One of them does get circumcised, and one of them doesn't. And you might say, well, isn't that kind of inconsistent? Isn't it hypocritical, Paul? No. There were very different reasons for the decisions on each. With Timothy, it was an issue of evangelism. Timothy had a Jewish mother, and a lot of the places where they were going to evangelize at the time were Jewish places. They would go into the Jewish synagogues, and in order for them to listen to Timothy tell them about the Messiah who's come, whose name is Jesus, the only way that they would even listen or entertain that conversation was from a fellow Jew. And so Timothy needed to identify more with his mother and his heritage from his mother, and so he needed to do the outward signs of Judaism so that he could have a platform to be able to communicate and evangelize. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. To those who were under the law, I became as though I was under the law. To the weak, I became weak so as to win those who are in the place. And so that's exactly what Timothy does, is he does that to identify for the purpose of evangelism. The setting with Titus is very different. It says when he was in Jerusalem and he was around a bunch of Christians who grew up Jewish, he did not feel compelled to do something to fit in or to conform or to appease the judgmental spying on all up in your business, I will determine what is or isn't a Christian kind of people. Do you see the difference? With Timothy, it was an issue of evangelizing non-Christians. With Titus, it was a bunch of church people wanted me to do this. And I didn't feel compelled to listen to a bunch of church people tell me what they wanted me to do. And this is where some things get really confusing, because Paul talks about this issue in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 6 through end of chapter 10. He talks about it in Colossians chapter 2. Several places in Scripture, they're up on the board, he talks about this very issue. It's a common issue that comes up. And like over in Romans 14, he says this, "Except one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." In other words, some people have all different kinds of views about what they have, their convictions over, how they grew up. One of the best verses in all of Scripture is coming up. So he says, for example, one person's faith might allow them to eat whatever they want, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. That's a verse I want to put up in my kitchen. He says, you know, listen, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who is a vegan. And the vegan, believe it or not, should not judge the person who eats meat. Who are you to judge somebody else? And he kind of continues on. He gives several different examples in there. So his whole point is, you may have a conviction about this, so you feel very strong, and you may feel that all meat is murder, and God says we shouldn't murder, and this is just one step away from killing a person, is killing an animal, and I just can't believe you would ever do that. Paul's like, well, you know, it's okay. You have that conviction, that's fine. But it's not okay for you to take that conviction and try to force or compel everybody else in church to that conviction. Does that make sense? And there's other places where he talks about, you know, out of matters of love, for the sake of the weaker person, you shouldn't do something that's going to flaunt it or purposely create a controversy, okay? Like, for instance, you know, if I'm going to go eat dinner with somebody else who's a vegan, you know, I may eat before I go. Right? Just did not have an issue, okay? What comes up, though, and where this whole thing gets really distorted, is people will take a lot of these verses about the weaker brother verses, okay, about, you know, what we do for the sake of a weaker brother, okay, or for the sake of evangelism. They'll take a lot of these verses, and they'll distort them to make them requirements within the church. It's what you might call the tyranny of the weaker person. In other words, it goes something like this. Well, for the sake of unity, we don't want to do anything that would offend anybody. And this whole idea of not offending somebody becomes the new standard. It's not a standard in the New Testament. At the end of the day, there are people in here who vote Democrat, people in here who vote Republican. And you might be very offended by that. It doesn't mean we all need to conform to one political party's views in order to be Christian. And you can't say that somebody's not a Christian if they vote differently or feel differently about politics than you do. It shouldn't not be the kind of thing where you force unity based on uniformity within the church. And that's where you take a personal conviction and you make it so everybody else has to do it. And when he talks in here about people say, well, you don't want to cause somebody to stumble, though. Okay. That word about not getting somebody to stumble, this idea, well, what about these disputable matters? You know, you don't want to cause somebody to stumble. There is a big difference, okay, between, let's just say that, you know, somebody here found out that I drink alcohol. Can we all say, okay. Oh, well, that might cause somebody to stumble. No. Causing somebody to stumble is when I go over to your house and I tease you and I chastise you for the fact that you can't have one beer. Oh, you know, because, you know, you're just afraid, you know, one leads, two leads, three leads, four. Well, you know, as a believer in Christ, we're free to do whatever we want to do. The Bible says not get drunk. Doesn't say we can't drink anything. And so I think it's pretty ridiculous if you have all these ideas that you can't drink anything. Because I just want to let you know, as a believer in Christ, I can drink whatever I want to drink. And you make fun of somebody's boundary that they've set up because they have a personal issue with that. That is causing somebody to stumble. Or saying, hey, we're all going out, birthday party, we're going to do it at a bar. I know you have struggles with bar. I know it's not a place where you ever want to be anymore because of the struggles you used to have, but I want to try to coerce you to come someplace you don't feel comfortable being. That's causing somebody to stumble. But simply for the fact that somebody found out that I drink alcohol, oh, heaven forbid, you're going to cause them to stumble. That's not at all what that verse is talking about. That's what's known as the tyranny of the weaker. Where you begin to say, well, now, if anybody in the church has a problem about it, then nobody can do it. And what was happening in these folks is, well, for the sake of the Jewish brethren who all felt that this is all the things that everybody should do, nobody can do it. And Paul says, no, Titus didn't feel compelled to give in to that pressure. He wasn't compelled to do that kind of thing. And so he didn't. And there's no problem with that. And he's not any less of a Christian because of that. And then he goes on and he gives an example about Peter. Peter, on the other hand, if you go back over look in the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts chapters 9, 10, Peter has this struggle with this whole issue, and he's struggling with this. And God, in a vision, comes down to Peter and says, Peter, because of what I have done, because of my son Jesus Christ, he came and his death on the cross has made all things clean. There is no longer anything that is unclean. He has purified and cleansed all things. You can get up and you can go and eat whatever you want to eat. As a matter of fact, my other favorite verse, you know, coming out of this, right alongside of Romans chapter 14, which makes fun of people eating vegetables, is a great one out of Acts chapter 10 where it says, get up, kill, and eat. Those are the words of God saying, get up, kill, and eat. Great verse. Well, if you read this passage, what happens is three times God has to tell him this, because three times Peter says back to God, God, I would never offend you by doing that. And God's like, no, I'm telling you to do it. I know, but I know you don't really want me to. I wouldn't want to offend you. And he's like, okay, you're offending me by not listening to me right now. Okay, I'm telling you, do eat whatever you want to eat. There is nothing unclean. Oh, but certainly there really is something unclean. You see how deep these cultural feelings are? He's struggling with it. And God is doing this. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen next. Some guy's going to come knock on the door and invite him to go eat with this guy named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, to come into his house because this guy needs to know about Jesus. And if Peter doesn't have this cleanliness versus uncleanliness thing dealt with, then when he gets this knock on the door, he's going to tell him, no, I don't want to go. I can't go. I'm not allowed to go. I wouldn't dishonor God by going. And God's like, no, I want to get it straight. There's nobody unclean. There's no thing unclean. So there are no people who are unclean people. Simply because they didn't grow up like you grew up. I love all people. I want a relationship with all people. My grace is for all people. And so Peter goes and he tells that guy about Jesus and his whole family all get saved and they all get baptized. It's this great thing. And so Peter is really excited because he's now meeting with, hanging out with, and talking with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But then, what you read about here in Galatians 2, it says, then some people who were from his old church started coming around And challenging him on this, be like, you're not really eating with those people, are you? He's like, well, you know, I did that one time. I felt like God was leading me, so I did go over there. I told him about Jesus, you know, but I got out of there as quick as I could because I didn't want to be, you know, tainted by all of that. But, you know, I'm still on the up and up. I'm still good. I still do all the stuff myself personally. Like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's it's good. You're not going to keep on doing that, are you? Well, I don't know. Probably not. I mean, maybe. But I don't. You're not going to keep on hanging out with Gentiles, are you? Well, no. We'll let Paul go do that. I won't do that anymore. And what ends up happening, the language shows that the language that's used in there talks about a sort of a subtle drift back away from the core convictions that God had led him to becoming a racist bigot who will not talk or hang out with anybody who's not Jewish or doesn't practice the Jewish customs and doesn't believe and act the way that he does. And Paul says, I wasn't having it. Listen, I am all for peace and unity, but when it comes to something like this that is a threat to the oneness of the church, no. It says, I got in Peter's face. I confronted him face to face and said, nah, you're a hypocrite. When you weren't around these people, you acted very differently than you're acting right now. And that's messed up. And that's setting a bad example. So much so, he goes on to talk about how Barnabas, good old, if everywhere you read about Barnabas, he's just a good guy, right? He says, even Barnabas has started buying into this garbage because he's watching you. You're a leader within the church, and people are seeing you act like this, and now they're doing it, which leads into a whole other discussion. This is why this is such a dangerous thing. Whenever we make it such that we start saying, well, you're not a real Christian if you're blank, or if you really believed in God, you wouldn't blank, you're beginning to add things to the gospel. You're going down a path which just might lead or make somebody feel like as if they can't truly have a loving relationship with God because of the issues that they're going through or how they grew up or where they grew up or the fact that they've got tattoos or whatever else it might be. So that's a really bad place to get. That's where Peter went. Titus, he wasn't given into it. Peter did, and I called him out on it. And you as a church, don't go down this path where you make your personal convictions a matter of law for everybody else within the church or some sort of test of spirituality. It just doesn't lead anywhere good. As you reflect on, think on that, let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you for your love, which knows no bounds, has no limitations. Father, forgive us for adding anything to your grace or feeling as though somebody was not a Christian or less of a Christian because of how they grew up or how they look or how they act. Father, may we embrace the diversity even within our own church. May we embrace the diversity amongst all churches in our community and in our world, knowing that your grace is far greater than all our sins, and it's even beyond our own personal convictions. At the same time, Father, let us never give in to sin or some idea that your grace makes it okay for us to sin or to keep on sinning or covers over our sins such that our sins don't matter anymore. But Father, may we become more like you and your Son, Jesus Christ, not to earn your love, but because we're loved. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.